newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 11, Building Old School Churches. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly roundtable discussion on issues in Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today I'm again joined, of course, by Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, both from Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Hey, Camden.
We also have with us this morning Andy Webb, who is a pastor at Providence PCA Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina. He also writes the blog BibleBase.wordpress.com, which is on the subject of building old school churches. Good morning, Andy.
Good morning, Camden.
Yeah, we're very excited today to have Andy on, and we're going to discuss just that, old school churches, and what they are and why they're important. Now, this arose out of a controversy in the early 20th century, didn't it? What exactly is an old school church?
What is an old school church? Well, the controversy actually started gave rise to old-school Presbyterianism, if we're talking about the American old-school Presbyterians, arose actually in the early 19th century.
Okay.
What happened was everybody agreed that they wanted to continue to extend the Presbyterian church, but they had great difficulties building churches, new churches, beyond the Allegheny Mountains. So they figured it would be a great idea to join hands with the Congregationalists, and so they worked out an act of union. The problem was the American Congregationalists at that time were being infected with a variety of heretical ideas, and those began to spread into the presbyteries in which Congregationalist ministers were brought in. And basically, to make a long story short, what happened was you began to get two camps within the Presbyterian Church. New schoolers who were in favor of new methods of evangelizing. For instance, you've probably heard the name Finney and so on. His school of thought was that evangelism was basically just the right use of means, that we make people anxious about their state, that it was psychological. He used in his works, he used to say that essentially producing a harvest is no different from, you know, what a farmer does. He puts the seed in the ground. It's all very mechanical rather than something that the Holy Spirit does. So he was saying essentially, if we do the right things, we will always produce revival, always produce an increase in the harvest. And the old schoolers were men who were holding to the confession, but deeply concerned with evangelism themselves. But these were guys who went back to the tenets and to the first great awakening, the principles espoused by men like Jonathan Edwards. So they were saying, no, we depend upon the Holy Spirit. We do it God's way. We follow His methodology. We don't come up with new methods, new means. And eventually the two groups broke into two different Presbyterian churches. You had the old school Presbyterians and the new school Presbyterians. The new school Presbyterians committed to the new means, and the old school Presbyterians, confessional Presbyterians, committed to the principle that that we walk in the old paths and we do it God's way, and He'll bless what He said He'll always bless. So,
now, Andy, mm-hmm. There was also in addition to that debate over evangelistic method, there was also a major dispute over the imputation of Adam's sin. Wasn't that not correct?
Yeah, there were. I mean, oh boy, if you get into Finney's systematic theology, you end up dealing with a lot of. I mean, he basically becomes a Pelagian when you really get down to reading.
Right.
There were theological problems that were going on, but certain distinctives began in the 19th century to mark out old school Presbyterians. I can list some of the theological distinctives of old Presbyterians, if you guys want.
That would be good, I think.
Okay. Well, first off, there's their foundational principle was that that the Bible is obviously it's the Word of God, and that it is sufficient. It's sufficient for everything in faith and life and practice, and that we don't need to add anything to it. For instance, our worship is to be ordered according to the Bible's instructions. What you and I would probably call the regulative principle of worship, that states that if it's in the Bible, we do it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. So therefore, our worship is explicitly simple and biblical. The old school Presbyterians believed that Presbyterianism is sufficient for polity. So we don't have to invent a new system of hierarchical polity like the Episcopalians, or go over to destroy the connectionalism that we see in the Bible, in the pastoral epistles, and in Acts, for instance, and adopt congregationalism. Theologically, obviously, old school Presbyterians were Calvinists, and obviously the new school Presbyterians were leaning towards Arminianism, or in the case of men, you know, who are following Finney, outright, you know, Pelagianism almost. So they were deep believers in the idea of the spirituality of the church, that the church is not a political organism, that we haven't been called to, for instance, to have politicians come in and fill the pulpit, that preachers aren't to be talking to the issues of the day in a political and partisan sense, but rather are going to be talking to those timeless themes of redemption and so on. Also, a Presbyterian, an old school Presbyterian, is somebody who believes that, and this is very important, vitally important, that our preaching should be warm, and it should be winsome, and it should be aimed at applying God's truth to men's hearts. So, very applicatory, not cold and lecture oriented. The old school Presbyterians in Scotland and in the South and in the North were deeply committed to the idea that we are preaching not just to heads, but to heads and hearts. We're preaching to the whole man, a man lost in sin who desperately needs to hear the gospel message. So some examples of old school Presbyterians in America would be men like Dabney and Thornwell, and in the North, Hodge and Warfield, and over in Scotland, men like Bannerman and Brown and Alexander and McShane and Boner also would fit within the old school camp.
You've covered some good material there. My goodness, I'm trying to figure out where to start. Explain, if you can, maybe contrast an old school Presbyterian church with a contemporary alternative. Can you do that? I'm sure you
can. Well, I can try. Let's see. In terms of contemporary alternatives, most contemporary churches work on the principle that the Bible is important. That we love the Bible. We're going to teach the Bible, but when it comes to how we go about operating, how we go about bringing people in, we need more than the Bible. That that we need to apply, we need to reach the culture by the culture's means. I always make an analogy in that respect with the idea of using Canaan's chariots. You remember that the Lord, when God's people entered into the Promised Land, had told them not to use their iron chariots, and these were the great weapons of war from their time. They were the kind of the main battle tanks for warfare in that point. So it would seem to go against reason that we're going to not use these iron chariots. If we capture them and their horses, surely we'll have a great tool for winning the war and spreading the kingdom throughout Canaan. But God said no, burn their chariots and hamstring their horses, because he wanted them to depend upon him and his methods. He wanted the Israelites to understand that he was the one who was advancing the kingdom. And in a sense, the contemporary church says, no, we want to use worldly wisdom to extend God's kingdom, worldly methods to extend God's kingdom. And in that sense, it harkens back to the old school, new school controversy. It's one of the reasons why I'm still comfortable using the phrase old school Presbyterian, because I think the issues are substantially still the same. contemporary churches, obviously, many a time will affirm the idea that we shouldn't do anything in our worship that would be explicitly against the Bible's commands. So they're not going to be, you know, carving images, generally speaking. But they feel free to add to the worship of God and to add in the preferences of the members of the church. And I would say once you start adding the preferences of the members of the church, you're out of the regulative principle, but you're heading for trouble. You guys probably recognize or would agree with the idea that most of the church splits that occur within churches these days are, you know, your opinion versus my opinion. And an old school church gets to the idea of kind of at root it says, well, pox on both your opinions, pox on all of our opinions. Let's hear what God has to say. Let's make his opinion normative in the church. And it's amazing, in my experience, how far that goes in eliminating schism, in eliminating those petty quarrels between, you know, you want the praise band, I want the handbell choir, who's going to win? Well, you know, in an old school church, you say you don't get the praise band and you don't get the handbell choir. We're gonna sing. We're gonna have congregational singing and keep it explicitly simple and biblical. So
basically, what you're saying, Andy, is the old school approach is taking seriously the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yes, the sufficiency of Scripture for all things.
Right.
It may not tell you where specifically, you know, in a specific city to plant your church. That you know, there is room for sanctified common sense. But at the same time, it will tell you once you've selected the location, what you should do in worship, how you should go about organizing your polity, what kind of elders you should be selecting, that kind of thing. So, the critical questions in church planting.
Right. Hmm. What does an old school church worship service look like? To give the people who are listening or the person who is listening an opportunity to get a sense of what's involved.
Well,
can you give us a sense of that?
Yeah, sure. First off, it's important to notice that the organizing principle for old school worship is not let's be as boring as possible, although...
Contrary to popular opinion.
Contrary to popular belief. And it's, you know, we're not sitting there trying to put the people to sleep. First off, there's this idea that all the members of the church should be worshiping together. If you look at the architecture of churches in the 19th century, you don't see, for instance, rooms for children's church. They didn't even have cry rooms, although I would argue that cry rooms are not a bad thing. But the idea was that the children of the church were worshiping with the church because they were
right.
They were viewed as, even if they were non-communing members, they were viewed as members of the church. And so the idea was that we're educating our children how to worship. We're going to teach them how to worship primarily at home, of course, but we're going to then integrate them into worship as soon as possible. And you really can do that. In our church, for instance, people are sometimes amazed. They come in and they see toddlers sitting there for an hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 20 minutes. And people will ask, how do you do that? Well, it's not magical. We didn't bring them there and, you know, duct tape them to the seat. And,
you just drug them, that's all.
Kind of tap, you say, you know, a good antihistamine and they'll be out for the... No, that's not what we do. you teach them at home. You begin that process of discipleship, and then and they really can do it. But an old-school worship service starts with the fundamental principle that our worship should be simple and biblical, and that it should have the main elements... should be in that worship service, should be the main elements of worship that we see in the Word. So when we say that it's old school, we're saying simple biblical worship. So we have, for instance, prayer, obviously, is going to be fundamental. You would start out with a call to worship. You would usually have then a confession of sins and an invocation of God's presence. Then there's going to be congregational singing, and how much singing you do, obviously, is going to be up to the congregation. But usually an old-school service will not have, you know, half an hour to an hour of what contemporary churches would call P&W, where you just have singing, singing to develop an atmosphere. That really does go back to the 19th century revivalism, that we're going to get people in a certain mood, a certain frame of mind.
It's like working people up to get them ready to worship.
Exactly. And that, unfortunately, is this idea that worship is a feeling that I have, which is so endemic in the contemporary church that yeah, you can manipulate feelings. It's really easy. Music is, you know, you reach down and you tug somebody's heartstrings with music. But the idea is we don't want to have our means, whether it be music or me telling you a sentimental anecdote to get you warmed up or something like that. We want to use God's means, and we want the Holy Spirit to be doing the moving, the changing, and so on. So singing of psalms and hymns, I happen to believe that the Bible teaches us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs personally. Some old schoolers obviously are exclusive psalmists. I would believe also in confessing the faith, using things like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Standards, being a Presbyterian. The reading of Scripture is vitally important. That's something also that's fallen out of many contemporary churches, along with congregational prayer. If we went to a Baptist church over the summer last year, and one thing that struck us was while the preaching was still very good, the prayers were, you know, they were 5 seconds long. Sometimes we would bow our heads and they would be over before we even closed our eyes. You know, there's this idea that prayer is boring and therefore we've got to get it, move it out of the worship service. But prayer is, I mean, that's what are the teaching elders to be about, but preaching and prayer. So the offering, and of course the preaching of the word, which I think should be the center, obviously, of the worship service. And then, of course, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, the skit or dramatic presentation. No, I'm just...
I was going to say, hold on, that doesn't belong there.
Is
that followed by liturgical dancing, Andy?
I'm sorry.
I have a question. So what you're out, because we talked about this a little bit before the show began. We had talked about what you had called before the show started, Andy, a ministry of ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. That frames the church's ministry. And you had made a distinction within. Yes, the history of the church, but even today, the current ecclesiastical lay of the land, where there are two ways of carrying out an ordinary means of grace ministry. Would you be able to develop that for a little bit?
Yeah, I can try. There are churches that we would walk into that we would immediately recognize as what I would call traditional. Presbyterian churches. And I want to say that there's a distinction between a traditional church and an old school Presbyterian church. And the difference between them is that the old school Presbyterian church is explicitly simple and biblical, whereas even if they don't really recognize it, the traditional church is borrowing actually from the traditions of the 1950s, the traditions, and when I say traditions, I mean men's traditions, the things that people started, for instance, in the Presbyterian churches, borrowing from the Episcopalian churches. The observance of the church year, for instance, which, Americans don't realize it generally, and even Presbyterians, but for 200 years of this nation's history, they didn't observe holy days. For instance, one of the reasons why... the Americans were able to beat the British in Trenton during the Revolutionary War. And this is a hard subject for me, obviously, because I'm originally from Britain. But one of the reasons was because the Hessians were whooping it up. They were celebrating Christmas in the Continental Way. You know, they were making very merry. Whereas the Americans didn't, most of them being Congregationalists and Baptists and Presbyterians, didn't recognize holy days. So they were, of course, sober and ready to fight. in any event, you didn't have, for instance, Christmas trees in the White House until 1889. And Presbyterians certainly didn't start celebrating holy days or observing the church calendar until the early 1900s. when also you began to see not only New School ideas creeping in, but liberalism and the idea of people really turning from revelation, a revelation-based ministry, to a symbolism-based ministry. So one of the quickest ways to see things would be the introduction of what I call Episcopalian worship, where you begin to see vestments and you begin to see a more more liturgical way of worshiping with call and response. You see the inclusion of elements like the sursum corda, and a worship that looks very similar to, for instance, Anglican worship.
Right.
But of course, if you go back to the Westminster Standards and their formation, it was objections to Anglican worship that were that was one of the things they wanted to reform. They wanted to take out the church here. They wanted to take out the liturgies. They wanted to take out the vestments. But we, in the early 20th century, began to add them back. And we added back the choir. We added back the handbells. We added back the and this is what really irritates the ordinary means of grace traditional guys. When you say to them, "What's the difference between a human innovation that was come up with 1,000 years ago and a human innovation that was come up with 5 years ago? I mean, you think it's better because it's old, but does a lie get better with age? You know,
Not at all.
Is it improved because it's antique? So whereas I love my old my ordinary means of grace brothers who do hold to traditional worship, and I won't mention any names, I would say that we are putting our preferences and our high church aesthetic, you know, well, a stained glass window is beautiful, but overheads are ugly, you know, that kind of thing. Ultimately, we're reintroducing preferences there. I hope
right.
that gives you an idea.
That's a bad argument, isn't it? Stained glass windows are pretty, but overheads are not.
Right.
I had the privilege of doing pulpit supply at a mutual friend of ours, Andy, just a few weeks ago, at a lovely congregation in Warminster, Pennsylvania.
Oh, Mark Herzer.
Yes, and it was a wonderful service. And I was also pleased to see that, at which I already knew, that the people didn't fall asleep during the service. But also, and it was a healthy-sized congregation, you know. Mm-hmm. That leads me to another question, okay. Given that old school principles are so countercultural, and not even just countercultural in terms of the world, but in terms of the broader church world, how do you go about planting one of these, practically speaking, how do you go about planting one of these churches and educating people to a biblical approach?
That's a good question. Well, first off, there are no shortcuts. If you're saying that if you're going to plant a biblical, simple, old-school Presbyterian church, and you're going to be specifically avoiding gimmicks in your church plant, it can be done. That's one of the things that I do want to – I want to encourage pastors and new church planters as much as possible. It's one of the reasons why I started the blog. It really can be done because God does bless his means. We started, for instance, with a core group of 11 people in a military town where we have our turnover here is incredible. We lose families, you know, generally on a 3-year cycle. The military sends them here and then takes them away and so on. But you you really can build up a church. We built up to about 123 people, and we're about to our first church building, and and that with constantly, you know, sending people out and having them go and so on. If I can, talking about how to build one. Obviously, a lot of things are going to be the same for building any church. You're going to need support. You will need a pastor. And believe it or not, some people, you know, miss that elementary idea. You do need a church planter in order to plant a church. A man who's going to shepherd initially, even if he doesn't go on to be the pastor of the congregation, shepherd initially the startup group. You're going to need to. Obviously, find a location to worship. These are all kind of simple things that you would do when you're planting any kind of church. So, whether you're worshiping in a school or you're worshiping in you know, a Seventh-day Adventist church or wherever you where you find you're going to be needing some place to worship, a time to worship. You're going to use some things that are just sanctified common sense. One of the things a friend of mine used to say that he was talking as an OPC school friend, old school friend of mine. He used to say that OPC church planting worked on the principle that we set ourselves down in the most unlikely location and then dare God to bring people to it.
Yeah.
But what you're going to be doing is you're going to be, obviously, you want to make use of things like simple advertising. You want a church sign. You want to make people in the area aware. You want to be making sure that your people are talking to friends, relatives, coworkers about the gospel and about the new church that's starting up there. You want to, if newspaper advertising is most effective in your area, you want to use those things. There's nothing wrong with advertising your church. Old school Presbyterian church planting doesn't function on the principle that nobody should know about us. You know. Also, one of the things, if I can bring up a one of the problems, and a lot of old school Presbyterian church plants will fail simply on this principle. They go in thinking that they're going to gather all of the Reformed believers in any given area. In other words, we're going to ingather people who are not only already converted, but already Reformed. And right. In many churches, like here at Fayetteville, we just don't have big enough. I mean, when I came in, we already had one Reformed congregation. And they pretty much had assembled all the Reformed believers in the area. So if I'd gone in with the principle, I'm just going to scoop up Reformed believers who already exist here and be kind of a maintenance organization, it would have been a dismal failure, and I would have immediately simply been competing with the mother church for their members, and that's obviously not right.
Yeah.
So, but you will find that first off, if you're in the PCA, for instance, your biggest source of growth is not going to be transfer growth in PCA members. It's going to be from evangelicals who are burned out by the contemporary church, who are looking for something authentically biblical, authentically, it's just simple. They're tired of the schisms. They're tired of walking into church and wondering, you know, what's next? What's the pastor going to dream up? A lot of our people came to us and they just, you know, they find that in the worship that they were experiencing, literally there was no bottom to it. There was, you know, one day it was going to be signs and wonders. The next day it was going to be, you know, essentially a conga line going around the periphery.
Oh,
so one group actually, one family told us about that happening in their church. And so you'll have a lot of evangelicals who are going to be looking for that. And then, of course, the unchurched, the people who we're supposed to be bringing the gospel to. And the idea is we can't reach the culture without the people. But many people have this inbuilt idea that, or understanding, I should say, the church should be different from the culture.
That's right.
Right, right.
Just a little antidote here. We had a guy come into our church here recently, a young man in his early 40s. No, Jeff, I'm not talking about you.
Oh, thank you.
we got this other guy, equally as wonderful as Jeff, and he's come in, and he's, you know, he likes to play guitar and, you know, got involved in a church around the area that had contemporary worship, was jamming with their band, you know, and I told him, I said, our church is not, you know, we're not at all committed to contemporary worship. I said, you know, we, you know, have an organ and a piano and we use hymns, and it's very, very basic type worship. And as I was waiting for him to turn around and walk out the door, no, to run out the door after I told him that, he actually started nodding his head, and he said, oh, good, good. He says, I like a lot of the contemporary Christian music. He said, but on Sunday morning, I'm looking for something different. I'm looking for something that's, you know, that glorifies the Lord, and that's, you know, not, you know, trying to provoke feelings and all this stuff. So I was encouraged that a lot of folks that I'm coming across from the younger generation are not looking for a contemporary worship. They're looking for something that is biblical, that is deep, and that's meaty, substantial. Of course, that's no argument for us to go ahead and do it just because that's what's now popular or something, although I wouldn't say that that is now popular.
Right.
However, I'm encouraged that there are folks out there who are really burnt out by the contemporary evangelical scene and a lot of the nonsense that goes on in their churches.
Do you find that people are interested in – is there a growing – interest or resurgence in old school principles, or do you find it more of a dissatisfaction with everything else?
I really do, especially amongst ministers, believe it or not.
Right.
There, of course, we're competing with I hate to say this, we get hit by traffic going in two different directions. First, and I don't want to say competing, but the two main philosophies that are booming, obviously, within even the Reformed churches is the contemporary church worship scene, and to a certain extent, the emergent, as an offshoot from that emergent worship on one side, and then you've got this explosion of high church worship liturgicalism, in many cases, going almost to Anglo-Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, and in many cases bringing their people eventually all the way back to Rome on either side. But a lot of ministers are finding that there is, there's something apart from the contemporary or the emergent scene, and there's something apart from that that high church liturgicalism, that there is actually this Puritan, old school, Southern, Scottish, Presbyterian worship, which is simple, which is biblical, which can actually solve a lot of the problems that we have in the modern church. The worship wars, for instance, if we simply say to the members of our church, and this is something that they find amazingly compelling. If you just say to them, look, if I come at you and I say, look, your preferences are bad, my preferences are good. Your taste is lowbrow, my taste is highbrow, I'm educated, you're dumb. If I come at them with that kind of argument, they're going to be offended, and rightly
right.
so. I'm saying I'm better than you in some sense. I'm smarter than you. I'm better able to choose what worship is pleasing to God. I know better what pleases God.
Or on the flip side, sometimes we have people saying, well, this is the way we do it. These are our preferences. If you have different preferences, go find another church, because of this consumerist type mentality to worship. You find the place that fits in, with your niche. And we're trying to reject that and trying to go back to the biblical principles and stick
exactly.
with those.
Exactly. And you just people, if you can say to somebody, but let's let the Bible be the fulcrum that balances you and me, and let's let God's opinion be the one that rules the roost.
So Andy, this requires teaching and modeling before people over time. You can't do it overnight. I'm assuming that's true. How do you go about pastorally teaching people where there might be objections? What is the from your own experience? Obviously, pointing them to Scripture is what you want to do. But can you give us some idea as to how you would handle objections? Because we get them, even from people who might agree with the overall thrust of old school Presbyterianism. There may, on occasion, we may hit a bump in the road.
Yeah,
go ahead.
That is something that that you're going to deal with inevitably. I'd say few principles to keep in mind. The first off is, as a pastor and as the elders of the church, if you're already particularized, they need to remember to have that ironic and winsome spirit, and to understand the principle that justification is something that happens in time, that it's complete, that the moment we believe we're just as saved as we ever will be. Sanctification is a process, obviously, and not everybody is at the same place. And we need to be patient. One of the problems that many many Reformed churches have, is we expect everybody to be advancing at the same rate. We expect, you know, people who come in to hold to the same principles, to have the same understanding, to already be able to eat the steak dinner, so to speak, when they're still on milk. And so we need to, as God lisped to us in giving us the Word and forming it to our understanding, we need to be patient and in one sense lisping to the younger members of the church, to the new Christians, and saying, you know, and sometimes that'll involve my wife's great quote is Reformation is a gradual process, you know, because sometimes as pastors, our tendency, you know, in dealing with, say, we've got a second commandment violation, a big stained glass window with Jesus in it, our impulse is going to be to chuck a rock through it and deal with the problem once for all. But if, you know, that window has been up there for, you know, 200 years and somebody's, you know, great-great-grandfather installed it, they're chucking the rock through it may bring a host of different problems. So we gradually, we teach the congregation to the point where they'll want to chuck the rock through it, you know.
Right, right.
Rather than doing it ourselves. Also, if I can, avoiding the siege mentality, us four no more shut the door, is critical in this process of teaching. Having the mindset that, yes, we're going to be constantly adding to the congregation, and we constantly need to be going through that process of discipling and teaching people, and that we can't all walk together in lockstep and still have people be coming in from the outside. But so a healthy, growing church is one where you're constantly going to be going back and teaching the new members the foundational principles. And, you know, the older members can benefit from going back and going over the foundational principles as well. But being winsome, being ironic, being consciously striving to build people up rather than tearing people down. And from the outset, building a ministry where you're declaring what you're for rather than declaring constantly what you're against.
Yeah, that's important.
Right, that's an important point.
Now, where can we go for people that are interested in old school churches, either trying to incorporate these principles into their church, or for people that might disagree and want to learn more? What are some things, some resources we could list, some books to read, some websites to check out? Where can people go to find out more about building old school churches?
Oh, that's a good question. Apart from my website, BibleBase.wordpress.com, there's a lot of great resources on the internet. First of all, if you're an old schooler and you don't know about the Banner of Truth, both as a website and an organization, and things like the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference at Grantham in Pennsylvania on a yearly basis. I always encourage men who are looking for information on how to become that old-school, warm, experimental Calvinist that you need to be going to the Banner. It's a wonderful conference with men who really understand these principles. But there's, let's see, there's different websites. Planting Confessional Churches comes to mind. That would be more of a Dutch approach, but nonetheless, okay. A blog that follows that principle. The Puritan Board, of course. A lot of you guys will be aware of that resource.
Right.
Another discussion list, the Warfield List. Now, these aren't explicitly old school resources, and you're going to get a lot of different ideas. But there's many old schoolers involved in those, the Puritan Board and Warfield List, and things like that, where you'll get these ideas. But you know, just typing on old school Presbyterianism, and you're going to have to do some reading because what we're trying to do is revive something that's fallen into disrepair or neglect. So you're going to have to go and you're going to actually have to pick up the collected works of Thomas Peck and start reading through them. But there's all these books of essays, these wonderful books of essays that men like Peck and Thornwell produced that if you actually just start sitting down and reading them, you'll find that that their view of ecclesiology, for instance, and polity and worship is approachable and understandable and well laid out.
Yeah.
So I would say you're going to have to read somewhere other than the internet in order to really his principles.
I'd like to recommend the American Reform Biography series. There's three volumes in that, one of which is R.L. Dabney, written by Sean Michael Lewis, Lucas. And the Van Til one we've talked about in the previous two episodes. And those instill an importance in the church from old school principles. Yeah. And those men are very, very good men to read about. I think steeping yourself in biographies like this just help you to see what these men stood for. And they'll give you a general trajectory, I think, towards these principles we've been talking about.
Well, one of the key elements here is that that ecclesiology is not unimportant.
No.
Mm-hmm. I think, let me ask you, Andy, is there a seminary that exemplifies or embodies the old school approach at this point in your from your perspective?
Yeah, there are a few. Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary is the only one that I know that would explicitly say we are an old school seminary, and that old school Presbyterian seminary, and that it's our desire to revive the principles that animated men like Thornwell and Dabney and Peck and R.A. Webb and the old school Southern Presbyterians. But there are other seminaries that would have a more more old school tilt than others. For instance, I've got a lot of things in common with the guys out at Westminster Theological Seminary, California,
right?
And RTS Jackson, and then Beakey's Seminary. What is it? Puritan.
Puritan Theological Seminary,
in Grand Rapids. Yeah.
Right. That would be another seminary that would have a lot of sympathy to old school. Once again, coming from the continental and Dutch idea, but really, Beakey's wonderful when it comes to old school concepts, because the Dutch Calvinists of the Abrakel era, the Second Reformation Dutch Calvinists, were so close to the Scottish Worthies and the Puritans that you can barely distinguish differences between them. I always say that we have so much more in common than we do. Separating us. So there's some good Dutch seminaries as well, or I should say continental leaning seminaries like Puritan. But GPTS, I think, is the only one that would explicitly call themselves old school, unless you guys can think of one that I'm missing.
No, those schools are all ones that I was thinking of, where their practical or pastoral theology is consistent with what's being taught in the biblical studies courses and in the systematics courses and in the church history courses, correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
At least that's what they're aiming for, is consistency and harmony in the overall approach.
Right, so that you're not coming into conflicts and inconsistencies as you move from your systematic theology course, for instance, and then into your, practical theology course on the other. I mean, you want to have a consistent flow, that the practical theology is something which it does really flow from and is consistent with our systematic theology,
right,
or our, biblical theology approaches, church history, whatever the case may be.
I think that hits a great point. One of the things that's crippling our seminaries at the moment is the lack of any sort of organizing principle. We've got professors who would, in some seminaries, who would advocate, an emergent church view of apologetics and even biblical interpretation, and then you've got other guys who would come from an old school view, and of course you're going to have you're going to be confusing students.
There'll be conflict.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah, this has been that's good, helpful.
This has been a great discussion. We really would like to further this in the future. We're about out of time today, but I want to thank you guys, Jim and Jeff. I remember they're at Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey, and you can visit their website at calvary-amwell.org. And Andy Webb, thank you very much. He's at providencepca.com. But
thank
we'll be, you. Yeah, absolutely. We'll be back next week discussing another topic. But until then, why don't you please visit castlechurch.org? You can read our show notes. You can also download today's bibliography. But you can also find more information about our other programs and even subscribe to our podcast feeds in order to get this program and others automatically downloaded to your computer. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send your questions or comments to Christ the Center at castlechurch.org, or you can call 215-392-4444. 1-800-946 to leave a voicemail. This is Camden Busey, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.